Well, very warm welcome on this very cold Valentine's morning. We're picking up on part two of Nehemiah after a brief delay. Briefly recapping what we covered, then giving another overview of the timeline to make sure we all have the proper context, diving into the remainder of the examples we see of Nehemiah exhibiting leadership, and then we'll talk a bit about what's not biblical leadership, and then why is it that a lot of Christians fail to step up to the plate and be the leaders that God wants them to be. And then we'll have some time for Q&A. So with that overview, I'm going to summarize what we covered before. The main principle was that in order to be the biblical, the godly Christians that God wants us to be in this world that so many people are not following Christ, we have to be leaders. But that leadership takes many forms. Leadership defined was using the talents and opportunities God's given us to positively influence others to follow Jesus Christ, to do God's will. So again, the follow Jesus Christ is both to save them, therefore following the requirements of making disciples of all nations. The doing God's will is the helping them to get into a position of blessing. We saw examples of Joseph and of Moses and all these other leaders in the Old Testament who God used to help bring his people to a place of blessing. And that requirement still falls on us when Jesus sent out the disciples, again, component of teaching them to obey and do so that everybody else can get into a place of blessing, that being God's ultimate end. And that all requires leadership. That requires influence. But one of the things we noted that we'll be reiterating more is that influence is not forcing somebody's arm. It's positively through numerous interactions, through pointing them to God's word, to helping them, to asking questions, lots of asking questions Nehemiah did, to get them to see what is God's will and then see how they can get there. So gave the illustration of Hitler was a great leader in his ability to command and influence people to get places, but so both command and influence, he did both. But without the final dynamic of God's will, he was one of the worst leaders we've experienced in the world. Maybe in modern age, I don't know how you want to put in Khan and there and Pol Pot and who knows. So two main points is that leadership is predicated on knowing God and his way, that it is not simply our own vision for how somebody should change or what's good for them, but it is God's will. That helps us avoid pride, and that helps us avoid erring by directing somebody where they shouldn't go. And then second of all, it requires a deep other-centeredness and a high degree of self-awareness. The other-centeredness is, again, it's not, I'm going to charge up that mountain and carry a flag so everybody can see me and let them follow after me. That's not necessarily aware of the needs of the people who might be following you, which is they might need somebody to encourage them, to help them up, to give them a physical hand up. And then a self-awareness, a recognition of how has God given me talents and opportunities, and how can I be using them to help others? And how should I not be using them if somebody else would be better suited? So recognizing that leadership has its limits, and we'll be talking about some of those limits when we discuss what is not biblical leadership. So that briefly summarizes the first two points on your outline, that God wants all Christians to become godly leaders to bring his people to a place of blessing, and that leadership, biblical leadership, requires much more than influence. And therefore, taking the two together, we ought to be developing ourselves. Nehemiah is a great example of a guy who developed himself prior to being needed and then executed on what God was revealing to him to a great end, but not to his own glory, but to the glory of the people. Nehemiah was motivated by this future reward. We covered the number of times that Nehemiah says, "Remember me, God." He's looking forward, just like Philemon. He's saying, you know, there's a future dynamic here. That's what I want to be working towards. So we saw in chapters 1 through 6 a number of lessons that Nehemiah exhibited, some behaviors that should characterize the leadership that we have. There are many, and post this sermon, I'll clean up my many other pages of notes and send them out so you can see some of the others I came up with. But even just reading chapters 1 and 2, we see lots of ways that Nehemiah positively uses influence. He works with the king, recognizing the authority mantle that the king has, and yet still aware that just because you don't have authority doesn't mean you can't be a leader. In fact, authority mantles and leadership are often separate, particularly when it applies to us and the type of leadership that we have. None of us are royalty, like, in the terms of the world. Don't know if any of us are presidents of companies or, you know, statespeople. No, we're still in a position where we can be exerting leadership and influence on those around us for their benefit, not for ourselves. So Nehemiah, another point in chapter 2 is he prayed to the God of heaven. Brief prayers, he has a couple of these. The latter, remember me's in chapters 13, are all prayers to God. So again, he's in deep communion with God. I'm going to pass over the other points that we already covered. One of the key ones that probably bears reiterating, though, is verse 10 of chapter 5, which is the leader does not force change. One of the reasons why a leader does not force change is because that keeps people from having the opportunity to respond positively to how God is speaking in their life. If, what's a good example of somebody forcing? Yeah, if your gun is put to your head and told you're going to run a marathon, you know, or you're going to die, some people would probably choose die, but they're not choosing the behavior of running. They're not choosing for the benefits of running. So the medal's just tethered to the fact that they're still alive. That's why they ran. And likewise, if we are forcing people to change, and this is where Nehemiah is confronting sin in the lives of the nobles, we deprive them the opportunity to learn to respond to God. And we'll see how in chapter 7 that sets them up for some future problems. Nehemiah tries to avoid the future problems it sets up, but in 12 and 13, we still get the problems. Chesterton last week asked the question of, can you put this in timeline a bit? So before we get into chapter 7 to 13, briefly reiterate, children of Israel had not heeded the Sabbath, had done a whole bunch of things wrong. They did not follow the ceremonial law that God wanted. They weren't following what he wanted. And therefore, to help bring them again to an awareness that he is God and they are not, they're not leaders of their own life, but he's the leader of their faith, he sends them into captivity. And he sends them in different waves, and then he brings them back in different waves. And this is Nehemiah coming back in one of the three waves, and his task put on him by God, related to him by Hanan, was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We talked about briefly what the walls signify, not only as a defensive mechanism, but also unifying the people. This is us. This is a clear us v. them, who's in the wall, who's out. So Nehemiah builds the walls. We finished up last week that it was done in 52 days, which is just ridiculous. And people were like, whoa, that's God. And Nehemiah didn't step in and say, no, that's me. Look at how I led the people. He allowed people to see, allowed the other nations, even the enemies of the nations, verse 16 of chapter 6, were disheartened because they perceived that this work was done by God. So Nehemiah is not getting in the way. And that's where we stopped. The walls have now been rebuilt. Nehemiah heeded what God had said, took an awareness of this, the talents and opportunities God had given him, talents and insights into how other people behaved, opportunities to be the cupbearer of God, decided to respond faithfully to what God had laid on his heart, abandoned his position of cupbearer, went to Jerusalem, rebuilt the wall, and now the people celebrate. So at the end of 6, the people are all celebrating, and this is a really good thing because this is showing that God's, you know, been with them enough that they could rebuild the wall in spite of all this opposition. Opposition that Nehemiah as a leader didn't let keep him down. So in chapter 7, verse 2, verse 1, it says, "Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and Levites had been appointed, verse 2, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanan and to Hananah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." So, two guys, one has an H at the end of his name, the other doesn't. I was confused who they were. We saw him before when he reported to Nehemiah, hey, the walls are broken down, desolate. This is the very start of the book. So he's been with Nehemiah this whole time. Some people say as a right-hand man, as the leader of the citadel. Sorry, that was Hannah. Hannah was the leader of the citadel, so another guy who'd risen up to a position of leadership, investing himself for times such as this. So what does Nehemiah do now that he's accomplished his primary objective? He delegates. He recognized, okay, I was here to build the wall. There's much more to do, but I'm not going to let the work that I've done fall into disrepair. I'm not going to let simply a wall to exist, not discerning who's going in and out or around or over. Around can be pointless because it's circular. But happened once where people walked around the wall and it fell down. So you got to be careful. So something to note with the act of delegation is Nehemiah is not maintaining multiple roles at once. And another thing is Nehemiah is demonstrating a great insight into the characters of those around him. He mentions here in verse 2 the character of the two, particularly that Hananiah was a faithful man and feared God, as a reminder of not only the qualifications he had, but also the degree of importance that the role had. To be manning the wall, particularly if Nehemiah is to step out, you don't want somebody who loves money. You don't want somebody who seeks their own gain, who uses their own title. Rather, he wants somebody who's fearing God, because eventually money might be offered, Nehemiah might leave, all these other circumstances might change, but if Hananiah is fearing God, then none of that really matters because he'll be faithful in his role. So Nehemiah is demonstrating great insight and helping express to the readers, why is it I did this? One of the points I believe I mentioned last week, but throughout all of this, that we see it in his letter, is Nehemiah is a communicator. He tells people why. He tells people what's happening, why it's happening, so that we can understand where he's coming from, such as his statement at the beginning, let us build the walls, not simply because we build the walls, but because the king has sent me and because God has told me. So expressing why, which is a key dynamic. If we just simply say to an underling, you know, file this report, and they don't know that this report needs to be filed by day's end, that because some federal, you know, mandate of something being filed, they might not put the due importance on it. If we tell them, you know, eventually you need to file this because by end of year we need to have it filed, then it can help them balance. So in minor examples of our day-to-day life, if we're in a position of leadership, say within an office, we've got to be careful that we're also communicating and not just delegating willy-nilly. So that goes on to verse 3 of chapter 7, where he says, don't let the gates be open until the sun is hot, and while you stand guard, and let them shut and bar the door, and appoint other guards from different people. So he lays out, he both gives them this authority role, but then also stipulates this is what is appropriate. So although he's delegating, he maintains a degree of awareness. He's not just simply saying, it's done with me, it's now on you, because God put him into this position for a reason, and he's following through. Later on, Nehemiah, a couple of verses later, in verse 5, it says that God put it in his heart to gather the nobles that they might be registered by genealogy. This is exhibiting that Nehemiah, having set aside a time of window to the king, Artaxerxes, recognizes there's still time left in that window and decides to respond to how God might be leading him. And God leads him to do a genealogy of all the people, which is a key dynamic of the big city, was largely empty. So he wants to see who's the people. So he's willing to take on a task outside of his experience. As cupbearer, he did a lot of eating and tasting food. As wall builder, he did a lot of things, but it doesn't seem to be a lot of paperwork. Here, it's just lists of countings and tallies, and you can imagine what that would look like because there are 42,000 inhabitants that they're categorized by family, and they count them all. I say some thousands, they have the exact number. And then the final thing is that Nehemiah exhibited in chapter 7, Nehemiah is, again, looking to God for answers. He's not getting caught up in his own perception of how things ought to be. So when he has a clear sense, that is from God, he acts clearly. We saw this in all the other verses when he was arming the people. But when it's a bit more vague and he doesn't have a clear sense, he's willing to wait upon God. We heard examples in the previous time of somebody who is waiting on God and not actively searching for an apartment, because that was the time that God had set forth. And then when God changed the timing, that's when they acted. Verse 65 reads, "And the governor said to them," these were a group of Israelites who couldn't exactly pinpoint who their parents were, and therefore there are lots of other laws of if they were clean or unclean, and there's some dispute amongst that. Apparently, amongst the Jews, they feel that there was some wrongness here, but that's the depth of what I looked into it. In 65, it says, "And the governor, Nehemiah, said that they," these people of questionable descent, "should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with Urim and Thummim. These are two stones that were in the breastplate of the high priests. They're basically used to cast lots. One was yes, one was no. And a direct question would be put to them, and the rabbi, or high priest, would pull out one. Some people suppose that was kept in a pouch behind the breastplate, and that would be the answer to the question. And being in line with the dies cast of the decision is in the hand of the Lord, expressed in Proverbs, here it was, we don't know for sure whether or not these people are appropriate to partake of the holy things, so we're going to wait until we can consult more closely with God. And God was speaking to the people through having one stone be pulled out versus the other. And that's how they would weed through who was fit to partake and who wasn't. Again, like with AI, figuring out who, with whom the person who had buried the treasure, same process. So the principle here is that Nehemiah is looking to God for answer. One moment. Chapter 8 teaches us that Nehemiah is surrounding himself with other godly leaders. So we not only had Haman and Hana, but we also have Ezra and the other Levites. And in chapter 8, we see Nehemiah moving from building the walls and from getting the genealogy to helping rebuild the spirit in regard to their holiness with God. But he's not the one championing the cause. Again, with the delegation, he recognizes somebody was better suited and really lets Ezra take the stage, somebody who demonstrated that God's hand was with him. So in verse 3 of chapter 8, this is Ezra. He then read it, the law, from the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning till midday before the men and the women and those who could understand, the older children, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Nehemiah is bringing the people to a position where they can hear the word of God and rebuilding them. Likewise, I mentioned that the ears of the people are attentive because they all respond. They're like, oh, wow, we've done wrong. So the whole assembly, this is verse 17 of chapter 8. So the whole assembly of those who had returned then made booths and sat under the booths, for since it was the day of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. So one of the things that the children of Israel recognized in this reading of the law, when they were being attentive morning to afternoon, was that they'd been neglectful in keeping all the ceremonial law. So the ceremony, Shabbat, builds booths, you sit in them for 7 days, and the eighth you celebrate, and it's representative of the fellowship that they then now had reunited with God. So they've built the walls, they're paying attention, they're reunited with fellowship with God, which is a key thing. And Nehemiah accomplished his ultimate goal as a leader to bring them to a position where they were reunited in fellowship with God, and that we all should share. Chapter 9, the people confess their sins. So Nehemiah is taking a role in this, actively engaged in the lives of others, recognizing where they're erring and where they're succeeding. He's not just an impartial commander on a battlefield like Napoleon, but he's intimately there with their lives. He recognizes, just like Jesus did, of where people might be erring, and offers up a corrective. Verse 9 is poetic prayer. It covers a lot. I'd highly recommend you read it if you get the opportunity. It briefly summarizes and synopsizes the whole of the Israel journey. Verse 12 is expression, they refused to obey, they were not mindful of your wonders, but that you did amongst them, they hardened their necks, in rebellion they appointed the leader, returned to their bondage. But you are a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. And this is God demonstrating again that he had not forsaken them. And Nehemiah is playing this role in bringing this about. 9 continues some of this with the sealing of the covenant. So the whole bunch of lists of people, and then they're all, the children of Israel, all responding to what was said as a prayer and saying, yes, we're committed to living in accord with the principles that you, God, had said before. We were wrong, we were exiled, we brought back, we built the wall, we're listening to the law, we're paying attention, and this is all good, and we're going to be bound by it. And then in verse 29 of 10, he's instituting biblical order, so something that's going to last longer than his own personhood in this time, because eventually he'll have to return to King Artaxerxes. Those joined in their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. And then they go on. And the list is really interesting. I'm not going to read it all because it's got a lot. But we're not going to give our daughters. We're going to make every ordinance. We're going to yield up tithes. And we'll be returning to this in chapter 13, which we'll be getting to in just a moment. 11 is a list of people. There's stuff to be had in it, but it's a list of people, and I'm going to skip over it for the sake of time. So in 12, we see that Nehemiah is giving praise to God. Again, he is not taking on these responsibilities himself, although he's in a position of authority and in a role of leadership. He is, again, giving deference to God. We, when we find ourselves in a position of authority, have to be very careful that we don't rely too much on that, that our identity is not found in the authority title, that we don't use the influence we have to our own end, again, but God's. And one of the ways to remind ourselves of that is to make sure all the worship and praise is directed to God and we don't stand in the way, don't insert ourselves into that flow. So 31, verse 31 of chapter 12, Nehemiah brought up the leaders of Judah to the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand and the other went to the left. And then a whole bunch of people, and they sing. And they praise God for all of what he had done. And they that day, 43, they offered up great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoicing with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. This is another reminder that when we are giving praise to God, other people are hearing, other people are seeing. Even the people far off, just like they'd been dismayed, the enemies, that the walls had been risen, now they can hear this joy, this, you know, shouting, cheering, that helps them see this is not just a mere construction act of physical materials. This is something that's changing the soul of the people. God's again with them. And if I was an enemy of God, I would have been a bit disheartened by that more so than the wall. Because walls can come tumbling down. But people reunited with God is a really strong thing. And I mentioned Nehemiah had accomplished his task by the king to rebuild the wall. But now he'd really accomplished his task of the people to bring them in a position where they were responding to what God had said. They'd entered into those. They had promised obedience. And Nehemiah was rejoicing in that. He had made contingency plans of appointing people who feared God, you know, more than most, so not just passing it off and saying I'm done, but also allowing himself to rejoice in the progress that had been made. So another point, although it's not on your outline here, would be that after we give praise to God, we also need to be, we need to be emotionally sensitive to the needs of the people, aware, celebrating with them, encouraging them in the proper dynamics. Again, closely and intimately knowledgeable of the people that we're trying to influence, not using our own intellect and will to try to discern and make everything right, but trusting that God will inform us as we need to in the roles that he's placed us in. And then in 44, he again institutes, similar to the wall, other roles. It's like the wall's one thing, but the temple's another. In Nehemiah, and points some people over the rooms of the storehouse and essentially guard them and keep them holy and sacrosanct. So before we move on to chapter 13, are there any questions? We've seen Nehemiah come in, build a wall, following God's will, rebuild the people as much as his part had, letting Ezra take, you know, charge of some of that and reading the prayer, instituting ceremony, celebrating, all with an awareness that God wants his people to be in a place of blessing, and Nehemiah was a conduit for that. So questions?
Can you go back to context on chapter 5 about the does not force change? I'm just wondering, in my experience, that's impossible to do. You can't make anybody change, particularly if we're talking about, you know, value changes and things like that. You can maybe change externals, things like that. But what is the context here, and how would it look like to force change, I guess, and why is the point here that he doesn't? Like, what's he doing? Does that make sense?
Yeah, very much so.
God created him to force change, right?
Yeah. The context is that the children of Israel who are living around Jerusalem are seeing Nehemiah come in, take on the role of governor, essentially being a servant of God. And some of the verses we skipped over, he's like, I'm your servant. And we, the people, are your servant. But he's in that then position, complaints are brought up in verse 1 of chapter 5. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who had said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and our houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. And there were finally others that had said, we had borrowed money, yet now our flesh is the flesh of our brethren, our children, their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves and bought into slavery. It's not our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards, basically our means of production. So what had happened is, although Israel had been sent into captivity, there are still some who had maintained possession of the land, these nobles, or who lived high well in captivity. I'm not exactly sure of all the nuances. Some Old Testament scholar would have to answer that. And these Jewish brethren, the nobles, who had been in a position of affluence in the time, had used that role of influence, but taking advantage of it. And as Israelites were coming back through the ways of captivity, and as Nehemiah was now building, they'd taken ownership of the vineyards, both legally and probably less scrupulously. They'd correspondingly taken children's sons and daughters as bondservants, as slaves, but then they hadn't given them up, so they became slaves. So these nobles were acting totally against how God would have them act. And this is due to the captivity and some people being in a position to, you know, exploit the others. Verse 6 is Nehemiah's response, related to Tom's sermon. And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. But after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is extracting usury from his brother. So what Nehemiah does here is shares a similar perspective of God, of not liking this. And then he tells the nobles and the rulers what they're doing is not just simply good economic business and taking advantage of every opportunity. They're being usurers, which is very much shunned in the culture. That was something that clearly they're not supposed to do. So he's naming the sin for what it is. So I called a great assembly against them, a lot of people to testify. He's not taking this all into his own hand, but letting the people and their actions speak against it. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed the Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Oh, I should specify that some of the people would be sold not just to the nobles, but to other people in the nation, but hadn't been bought back. Sold to the nation. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren to the other nations? Or should they be sold to us? And they were silenced and found nothing to say. So what he did was he convicted them, but he didn't cancel their debts. He didn't force their arm and say, if you don't do this, I'm kicking you out of the city. So this is what I'm talking about with the whole forcing change. He's putting that decision in their hands. He's making them aware of what that entails, but he's not backing them into a distinct corner saying, this is, you know, that is totally against the will of God. He's saying, this is the command. We all know that the command says it's not, but there might have been something that Nehemiah didn't know about how the behavior of these nobles. There might have been another purpose that God had in having these Israelites be slaves to another nation. Apparently, Nehemiah was aware that there might be other circumstances, so he didn't say definitively, you must stop immediately. But he says, why? Why should we sell them to others? Why shouldn't we buy them back? Should you not walk in fear of God because of our reproach of the nations are our enemies? And then he again leads by example. I, with my brethren and servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, request, let us stop this usury. Recalling it again. Restore them now. Clear action step that he wants them to take. Even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of their money and their grain, the new wine, the oil that you have charged them. So he makes a plan for restitution. He's saying, you don't have to restore everything. That you might not be able to financially bear that, but a hundredth at the very minimum. Like, reinstitute them as landholders and stop, you know, make as much restitution as you can. So they said, these are the nobles, we will restore and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. So that encapsulates the point that I've made of Nehemiah is aware of the problem. He's speaking for God, saying, this is usury. He's leading by example, saying, I've redeemed them as much as possible. Why aren't you? He's making it a question. He's requesting that they change, aware that there might be something else going on here. He is waiting for the response. He could step it up if they don't respond positively, but they do respond positively, therefore giving them the opportunity to have responded at, there's a phrase in BAC, a low volume, and therefore gain some glory. That when their sin was pointed out, they changed. Just like the whole people had their sins. The nation later pointed out in a couple chapters to recognize they hadn't been following the ceremonial. But if they'd been forced into booths, what point is that? Nehemiah had gone and used his construction crews to build booths at every house and then board up the door so they had to stay in the booths? Like, no, that's not letting the people respond as they could. Does that answer what you were asking? Thanks. Chet, you had a question.
Yeah, well, a verse that comes to mind in response to that is from Red's new favorite book. In the 14th verse of Philemon, Paul is talking to, obviously, by Nehemiah, and says, without your consent, I want to do nothing, that your good deed may not be done by compulsion, as it were, but voluntarily. Very much in line with if you put someone, like a gun in someone's head and say, go run a marathon. So he's displaying that in his leadership.
Great point. So, truly, there we have Nehemiah is letting people succeed or backslide, but on their own merits so that they can get the reward for that or grow. Yes, right.
So, in terms of Corey's question, she was asking about how, like, what would forcing change look like? Would that be something like using way too high volume, trying to get them to change without letting them first try and
explain themselves? Absolutely. So, too, would have been using his mantle of authority to take their bank accounts. Like, he could have gone in and forced their hand through a number of means. He could have brought lawsuits against them. He could have brought, like, soldiers again. Like, he could have done a number of things to change up the circumstance. But again, he let that opportunity reside with them, and they responded positively. If they hadn't responded positively, it's important to note that we in influence roles shouldn't immediately jump to the utmost and the extreme. In fact, as Chesterton just quoted in Philemon, we shouldn't jump to the extreme so that it's not done by compulsion. We should leave them an option. If they continued in their behavior, that would have been really bad for them. That would have been bad for the people. But it could have also have been a great opportunity for another noble or some of the people to band together and buy their brethren out of slavery. It could have been an opportunity for Nehemiah to go into debt to buy the people out of slavery and therefore do even more good in the eyes of God. But if he had set on a single-minded goal, stop this usury, he might have, by forcing the nobles to change, destroyed other opportunities for blessing and glory that would reside with the people to band together for himself, for God to just bless these people, to have the enemies change hearts. So if we are forcing change, we're putting ourselves in the role of God. And we shouldn't do that. Just generally speaking. All right. So moving on then to chapter 13. 13 is a very sad chapter as a whole. It's got some ups and some downs. Nehemiah is basically come to the end of his time, and he goes away. So in verse 6, he says, "But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For this 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem." And then he discovered something that happened in his absence, which was Elshabest had allied with Tobish, the bad guy, and given him spot in the temple, which is a big no-no. That's just something God really did not like. He discovered the evil. So people don't know, scholars don't know exactly how long he was gone. The possible range is from a year to 8, maybe 9 years. 9 years because after that, King Artaxerxes dies, and things would have looked a lot different. He wouldn't still be during the reign. Up to a year, that after some days, it doesn't just mean days, it means like he'd gone, which is, you know, a couple months' time, and then come back, and that period of time is most used to represent after, like, the end of the year. So we have that window of time. Whatever it was brief. Most people think that it's between 1 and 3 years that he was gone. So Nehemiah had done all these great things. The people are celebrating. The nobles changed heart, even these, you know, ingrained behaviors. But he comes back and lots of things are wrong. So discovered, this is verse 7, the evil that Elbesh had done for Tobish in preparing a room for him. He grieved me bitterly, and Nehemiah threw out the household goods of Tobish, and then cleansed the room. And then, in 10, he realizes that the portion of the Levites had not been given them. The tithes that the people had promised just a few chapters earlier had not been given to them. And then the singers had not done work. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. So essentially, same process, it's just shortened. We don't know exactly what that looks like, but you can assume from his previous behavior with the nobles, he convicted them and let them change. Then all Judah brought their tithe. And then he appointed other storehouse guards. And then this is another, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the household and service. Then he saw people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in cheese and loading donkeys. Again, they promised to hold fast to the Sabbath, something that had caused some of their captivity. And he warned them about that. And then men of Tyre were coming in and bringing goods. So he contended with the nobles. And then, did not your fathers do this, verse 18? And did not God bring all this disaster on us in the city? Reminding them, for this very reason, we got sent into captivity. We're now being restored. Why do you fall so quickly back into the same mistakes? So it was that the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded them to be shut and charged that they not be opened after the Sabbath. And then he posted some servants, because if the children of Israel were not going to stop buying and selling and conducting trade on the Sabbath, he was going to cut them off. This is, again, partly with the whole what's necessary for the circumstance, do it at the lowest volume. And he then posted the guards, and when the merchants showed up, and they're like, "Why is the gate closed on Sunday or Saturday, Sabbath?" He was like, "Don't come back. If you come back again, I'm going to take your stuff." So he was like, "Well, if you're not going to stop trading, at least I can stop the flow from the other nations." It's kind of ironic that the other nations heeded Nehemiah to a greater degree in this direction than the children did. And then, again, another remember me. He commanded that the Levites, generally a priestly role, confined to the temple, he now put them in oversight over the gates, recognizing, okay, if this is going to be a civil thing, I want to make sure that people understand the appropriate religious ramifications of opening the gates to traders on Sabbath. And then he saw people married to people that they weren't supposed to be, and he's like, don't do that. And then he saw even one of the sons of the high priest was a son-in-law to Salbanat the Haranite, and therefore he got rid of him as well, drove him away, not killed. And then another remember me. And then verse 30, I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned the duties to the priests and the Levites, and each according to his service, and bringing in the wood offering and the first fruits at the appointed time. Remember me, O my God, for good. Thus endeth the story of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah comes back. You can tell the number of times he said, remember me, that he was deeply burdened about this, but he's not leaving the task unfinished. He could have very easily said, oh man, I did my part. You know, hands off. I'm not going to touch this snarl of things. But again, as a leader, recognized, God put me in this position. God brought me back here. I'm sure that he hadn't traveled there without God's prompting. And he finished the task. He writes all the wrongs to the temple, the portion, the tithe, the Sabbath not being honored, the other wives and marrying outside of the Hebrew faith, the priesthood, particularly, you know, the son of the high priest, not remaining pure as it ought, and then the ceremonial laws, the wood for the sacrifices and the first fruits. So all the wrongs covered in all the previous chapters that he'd already kind of corrected, he has to recorrect. Questions on Nehemiah before we get into what's not biblical leadership exhibited in Nehemiah, and then why don't Christians lead? Yeah.
So this last episode of how everything kind of went awry when he disappeared, is that a failure of leadership on Nehemiah's part, or should we take it instead as a, oh, you can't evaluate a leader by the outcome because that's out of their control?
Really insightful question. I'd say when leaving, he had done what was appropriate to recognize, again, if we force everybody, if we, you know, if he had made it a law, if he'd stationed his own troops there, he wouldn't have allowed people to now correct their behavior. He'd appointed people who feared God. He'd set up the priests. He'd cleaned the temple. He'd done everything, I think, in his appropriate power then. But God wanted to use him another time to help remind the people this is not something that's short term. You ask a very important question when I talked about delegation in 7, so we return to it, that Nehemiah, as a particularly strong role of authority, governor, appointed by king, and strong influence as a leader, needed to make sure that people weren't following him because they were fearing him, but because they were fearing God, because he eventually will have to lead, leave. That was one of the other parts in the verses here. Not because I told you, but it's God's will. So God's will is going to remain even though I might leave. That's how we create reproductive disciples. It's not, well, I'm watching you, you don't, you know, you have your quiet time, you don't do all these things that you shouldn't do, but character is what's done when nobody else is watching, and he's helping instill the character. At least a good leader should create character in people and not simply underling to follow their every dictate. Yes?
There are very few examples, I think, in the Bible of where a leader installs such good
systems,
etc., that the next generation is also really following God. So I think it's really hard to achieve that.
It's tough, but there is an upside that if we're in that generation that's falling away, that's another opportunity for us to positively influence those around us and respond to God's will. So, through all this, is that still on?
Yeah,
all right. Well,
yeah, it was a message.
Continuing, what is not biblical leadership? We saw some of these in the positive, and now we're going to look at some of them in the negative, common pitfalls, and the general limits of leadership. So leadership is, again, not the authoritative role, the mantle, the title, the position, but it's about our actions, our love of others. It's the taking advantage of every opportunity that we've been presented. We can be leading without titles. We can be leading with titles. It tends to make it a bit easier when we can lead with titles. But we're not supposed to lead simply when it's easy. In fact, we can gain more glory, you know, be more obedient when things are challenging. Again, it's not expressing one's own vision, but God's vision. Again, we don't want to be detracting from God's will in wanting our own. It's not self-centeredly seeking that ignores the needs of the underlings, but a deep understanding. The phrasing of underlings was intentional there. It's like, it's not me and then way down there somebody else. It's we're together, we're helping grow. I happen to be given particular insight maybe in this issue. You might be given another insight in another issue. So again, we're all supposed to be unified, and we're supposed to be aware of the needs of others so that we can be meeting their needs, and so that we can be helping meet their needs to point them further to God. It's not easy. Nehemiah clearly demonstrates, you know, the challenges here of arming people against the invading enemies, against playing that tightrope walk of balance with the king and getting him to not only permit but then give him an abundance of stuff, facing the opposition of the other nations when they personally defamed him, and not letting that, you know, bear on his soul, facing all the challenges of the people who he just joyously celebrated them walking in light, and then they mess up. And not letting that get to him emotionally, but recognizing, okay, God, you still have me do work here. It's not always free from confrontation, again, with the people who opposed him, with the obligation that he had to correct the nobles, but it's also not something where we should embrace confrontation. Ideally, leadership, and some of that was his authority role. Ideally, the leadership that we exhibit towards others is positive leadership. We want to be leading by example. We want to be leading by calling people higher. Sometimes that requires pointing out where they're not making progress, but with the purpose of love. I have tough love here, and there's a balance there. We want love to be as full of just love as possible. Sometimes it requires that doing the hard thing for the individual that takes cost, but we should be sensitive of what that cost entails. There's the passage of rebuke one another in the spirit of humility, lest we be caught up in the spirit of pride and cause more problems in trying to correct somebody than good. Which many times the Bible mentions that the whole, if you're going to be talking about a plank in somebody else's eye, be careful to have first removed the splinter in your own eye. So there's a role that being tough and taking out a plank in somebody else's eye for correcting people, but it's a role that comes after we've done all the above. It's not glamorous or free of risk, although Nehemiah got the nice title of governor, but it's an act of obedience. Again, what's the purpose? Why does he do this? Nehemiah gave up the position of cupbearer, tasty role, to do this whole construction gig far away with people who, you know, he knew were going to be opposing him. It's not about the tasks. Again, the wall was not the important thing. Building the wall, not an important thing. If the wall had never been completed, not the important thing. It's about responding to what God has said, heeding his will, and paying attention to what are the needs of the followers. If the in an effort to build the wall, Nehemiah had said, nah, we got to press on and build the wall in 40 days. God likes 40. Let's do it in 40. So much so that he's like, don't bother with your swords. That will only slow you down. No, that would have totally messed up the mission God had here to arm and equip the followers so that they didn't get run over as the wall was being built. So the wall is almost a red herring. Sometimes the tasks that we have look really appetizing as a task, but in fact are just an appetizer for the real work that God has for us, which are the people, and bringing them to a position of obedience to God. Speaking of tasks, it's not an occasional task. It's an ongoing thing. Spanning years, spanning months, every moment, Nehemiah does, you know, doesn't sleep a lot when he's building the wall. It's an ongoing mindset for us. We can sometimes say, oh, this is my leadership role. I step into it Monday afternoon when I'm part of such a group, or Sunday morning, or whatever it is. And then when I'm done with that time frame, I step out of it. And I'm not responsible for influencing others positively towards God. Now, it's an ongoing thing. As much as you have capacity, it's your responsibility to find how God wants you to be using that to accomplish the work that he set before you. So it's not a mantle that of leadership, of influence that we just put on and take off. It's something that becomes who we are. Again, not the title, but the role seeking others. It's not a position of isolation. Although we can often see the leader as the one who's out in front, as the one who's staying up all night, you know, surveying the walls again. Nehemiah goes out early morning. But it requires delegation, teammates, trust handing off something, recognizing they might not deal with this with the same degree of fear of God as I would, and communication, constant communication, none of which fit into the isolation mindset of it's me versus the world. It's a very cooperative dynamic, particularly in a body such as the modern church, where we have other people who are responding. It's not, again, a singular role. It's not micromanagement, but empowerment. Nehemiah is enabling people to do the work. He's not forcing them to do the work. He's letting them maybe set down their sword so that they can better chisel a rock and not mandating that they have it on their side, although that was the general principle he set up. Again, he sets up principles and lets people act on them. Final two is, it's not because I told you so. I, as your leader, Nehemiah, governor, the guy who's helped build the wall, but it's, is this what God's will for you? Like, not even, is that, this is God's will, but is this? He asks the questions again towards the end of, like, why is it that these things are so? And there's no answer, but it was important that he asked the question to prove that there was no answer versus tell them, here's the alternative. Again, giving them an opportunity to respond and be open that God might have indicated to the high priest that it was the right thing to bring in the enemy of the nations to give him a room in the temple. Probably not. In fact, it wasn't. But there could have been something that Nehemiah didn't know upon returning that he could have reversed something that God was changing. Tobish could have converted. I don't know if he could have. But you understand the role there. He's, again, asking questions from the beginning to the end. He's asking questions. And the final one is not for us, apart from people. I am a leader. As much as I said, it's something that should embody us. But rather, I'm a follower of God. Sometimes that requires stepping back and being a follower. And if we are constantly in a role of leadership in other contexts where we're the one influencing others, we need to be careful that we're not keeping others from influencing us when it's their role in this particular circumstance to be a leader. So if we make it too much of our identity, if God calls us to another work that doesn't look like leadership, we could get destroyed. But our identity is not supposed to be in who we are as a leader. It's supposed to be who we are in Christ, a follower of him, and therefore can be look like a leader in others. For sake of time, I'm going to move directly on to the last section of why don't Christians lead. For my junior year of college, I started a team to develop a mobile application, and it was a lot. I did not work on it at all. I was like, I think this is a great idea. In order to bring it about, I know I need a team. I don't want to have a team because then I'm responsible for the other people. I don't want to have a team because then there are all sorts of problems. Like, what happens when they ask me questions that I don't know the answer to? I've got to figure out how to say I don't know the answer and yet still have them ask me questions if I know the answer. It got tough because I had one of my teammates say, I'm sorry, I can't spend any more time doing this. I've got schoolwork and other priorities, and this is just emotionally not good for me right now. And be like, oh, I was putting all this care and effort into how you were doing, and then you left. And that was a challenging dynamic. There are lots of reasons why people don't lead, but most of them are not right. The verses that correspond with all these offer the corrective. And I have a piece of paper in which I have these verses. And while I find that, give me just a moment. So one of the first ones is that people are fearful of the unknown. They might know that God is calling them to a task, but they might not feel fully equipped to do the task, or they might not know exactly how that task will exhibit itself. So Nehemiah demonstrated this in when he first heard that the walls were broken down. He's like, oh, I want to do something for this. Took another 4 months in which he was planning, but the king might not have so readily let him go. That doesn't mean that he should stop planning. It doesn't mean that he should say, that's not really what God's calling me to. There's an importance in following up there. Found them. I think I found them. No, I didn't. Well, they're there. So, not fearful of the unknown, but recognizing that God is the God who has a plan. He expresses it to us. Isaiah 41:40 has the whole plan. Yeah, that would be great if you have it up.
41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
So, we shouldn't be fearful or, you know, challenge and all of that. Nor should we be fearful of others, not just the lack of opportunity, but others. The Galatians 1:10 says, For do I not persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Some of my hesitations in starting Setrek was I've just thought of all of what that would look like. What happens if I start something and it fails and I let down my team members? Well, that's not the mindset that I should have of one of fear, because that will keep me from focusing on the positives. I should be focusing on, this is an opportunity God has placed before me to grow, to make something, to lead others, and not be fearful of others. Recognizing often that we don't lead because we don't think that we're capable. Express, you know, if you keep on waiting until you feel like you're ready for a position of leadership, you're never going to lead people. You'll never actually just jump in and do the leadership that God has for you. Similarly, so feeling without skill. Again, influence requires a lot. Nehemiah brought up in the court, being there, tasting all the food, probably saw people, you know, discuss with a higher authority how to get something. Probably, you know, was evaluating. It's like, ah, oh, that was good. That was not bad. But feeling without skill is a shortfall, because when we are weak, God is strong. When we see a need in the lives of others and we have an opportunity to influence them but don't know how, that's an opportunity for God to give us the words to say, to show himself strong on our behalf. Philippians 4:19 reads, "And my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." God can supply all the needs. If we don't step out in faith because we feel like we're without skill, then we're depriving God an opportunity to show himself strong on our behalf. Sometimes you can't find followers. I found that when I was starting the mobile app, I had a number of people who were really interested in what I was sharing and working on, and I had to turn away some people. But that's often not the case. When we see a particular task that needs to be done, we're like, I don't see anybody else interested in said task, until we start acting. And then they're like, oh, I see what you're doing. That's something that I've been missing, but God wanted me to be your first follower, which is a huge position of leadership as well. Luke 1 through 11 talks about Jesus in casting out the net and pulling up a huge thing of fish. And like, and we didn't see anything. There was no fish. We've been trying all this time. So sometimes related to wrong timing, the next one, there's particular timing that we have to have in God's will. But prior lack of success does not mean that we shouldn't do something if God has called us to it. And when they threw the nets over the water, they drew up so much that it started to sink the boat. They had to get another boat, and everybody ate fish for the next week. Final two are Galatians 6:9, which talks about the wrong timing. At least I think it's supposed to talk about. Yes. And this fall, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So sometimes it takes time to wait. 4 months, Nehemiah heard. Multiple months to get there. 52 days to build. Sometime preparing. Time afterwards, we don't know exactly how long he was there. At least I didn't figure it out. Time back. Again, all this timing, he's recognizing God's in control. I'm not going to weary to do the work that he's set before me. And then the final one is in restrictive authority structures. Sometimes we can feel that maybe because of our gender, being a guy or a gal, because of our age, didn't mention that, you know, look down on you for your age, that we can't be a leader, we can't be positively influencing others towards God, but that's patently false. Even the most restrictive dynamic would be there's certain limitations placed on wives versus husbands, and First Peter's talked about, even so, an unbelieving husband, you can be leading in that you win them over without a word, without even a word. Talk about influencing without action. That's without words. If that can be won over, and if we have that assurance of how we can be leading in such a restrictive structure, then when we can be speaking to others in our lives, why would we stop? We should be leaders across the board, drawing people to God, to help them come to a place of blessing, to be faithful to the opportunities and talents God's given us, and to accomplish his work. Sometimes he wants us to build walls, other times he wants us to build people, but both of them require us stepping out in faith as he's responded. And it takes a lot, but it's worthwhile.
Questions?
You mentioned that maybe as a seventh reason where Christians are not leading, that it is indeed, it costs a lot and it's hard and it takes a lot of effort and people give up position. So if you don't, if you're not convinced of the benefit from it, you wouldn't start doing it. So, but like I mentioned, there's eternal rewards. If you have the right mindset about that, and the Maya seem to have that mindset about eternal rewards,
that just seems
like you will still do it.
It seems like numbers 2 and 3. Fear for all others and being afraid to ignite skills enough.
Yeah, I, it's really not having the right
perspective
of,